the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen. A question. Was John the Baptist the last prophet or the first evangelist? Yes. The writer of Mark's gospel begins not with the shepherds, the magi, and the manger, but with the resounding liminal presence of one who stands on the threshold of fulfillment of God's promise to creation. John the Baptizer evokes the foundational prophetic tradition, appearing as the wild specter of Elijah, dressed in camel hair and subsisting on locusts and honey, and preaching repentance of sins. Mark reminds us of the words of Isaiah, a messenger from the wilderness crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John the Baptizer hearkens back to the prophets, but at the same time, he's pointing forward to Jesus. Repent. Prepare. Something new is coming. Wake up. Good news. Good news. Good news. Prophet and evangelist. Old and new, linking past and future. Now, we often think of prophets as predictors of the future, but that's not a really complete picture. The idea of touting prophecy as a foreteller of future events was actually a way of reinforcing something that was more important, and that was the call of the present moment, the call to repent, to turn away from systems of injustice or complicity or idol worship, lest the judgment of God be passed upon the people of God. So, in 597 BCE, when calamity struck Israel, and the fall of Jerusalem and the time of Babylonian exile that followed, well, the prophet's words became not just a call to the people to heed their current situation, but it also became a predictor of future events. See, disaster has befallen us, just as Isaiah predicted. But that's the sexy bit. The idea that certain people can look ahead to tell us what will happen. Somehow it's easier to ponder and contemplate and speculate about whether prophecy may be right or wrong than it is to actually listen to what the prophets are saying and then to do the hard work of healing and justice that needs to be done. Prophecy of the present moment is more than just knowing the future. It's a call to awaken to the challenge of creating a better future. So the reason the writers of the Gospels so often cited the prophets, as the evangelist Mark does today, it wasn't just because the prophets lent them credibility by imaging God's future actions. It was also because they recognized a commonality and a solidarity with the past. The gospel writers recognized that the people of their history had stood on similar thresholds, meeting crises of war and famine, occupation and exile. And how these people responded to those crises mattered. It mattered to their own future as the people of God. And thus, Mark the evangelist knew that invoking 2 Isaiah would have an impact on his audience. Now, the first number of chapters of Isaiah, 1 Isaiah, written in the 8th century BCE, had warned the people of the consequences of their idol worship and turning from God, a warning that went unheeded ultimately to their downfall. But 2nd Isaiah, that comes next, spoke to the people 2 centuries later, during the Babylonian exile. And this time, for a change, God spoke words not of warning, but of comfort. This was because the people were at a different kind of threshold from the ones that they had encountered before. They had spent a generation in Babylon without their home, without their temple. They'd had to find in their new circumstances a way to get along from day to day in a new country and culture. They had to learn new ways to worship and live their faith as people of God in a foreign land. And they were struggling with what it was like to be in the new normal. They needed reassurance to know that God was still with them. And so, comfort, oh comfort my people. She has served her term, her penalty is paid. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Thank God. This time of struggle that they had gone through was temporary, and they would get through it somehow. The prophet speaks of a God of both strength and gentleness, a God who can lift up valleys, flatten mountains, even as he carries his flock gently in his arms. The prophet speaks of God's hopeful promise of deliverance, coming in might and yet feeding his flock like a shepherd, comforting God's people. But comfort is not to be equated with complacency. A voice cries out. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I say? Cry out deliverance. Cry out that God is near. Cry out hope. And that's what John the Baptizer does. Good news. The Messiah is here among us. The world is changing. The Holy Spirit is on the move. Wake up. Prophet and evangelist. You know, we don't have to wear camel hair and eat locusts and wild honey to be either of these things, prophet and evangelist. Or we could be both. Cry out. What shall we say? How shall we proclaim the might and grace of our God to a world consumed by sickness and fear, to a country riven by division and failure of political will, confronted by a renewed tide of poverty, hunger, and homelessness, hungering for justice, compassion, and healing? Cry out, because make no mistake, in this Advent season, we are being called to be prophets and evangelists, crying out for world-turning change and proclaiming the now and not yet of the dream of God for all creation. We cannot be complacent. God's comfort comes in no small part through our action in the world. And that's a tall order. How dare the gospel make such demands when we are dealing with so much, when we are just trying to find a way to get along day to day, trying to learn new ways of worship, and live our faith as people of God in what feels like a foreign land of masks and social distance, when we are struggling with what it is like to be in a new normal. How dare the gospel make such demands upon a people in exile from our lives 10 months ago? How do we begin to meet such a challenge? By facing it, by naming it, and by trusting in God's paradoxical mountain-leveling strength and shepherd-like loving kindness, trusting in that. Hear the words of Bishop Stephen Charleston. He says, "Sometimes prophecy is pragmatism dressed up for church. And that is not always a bad thing. Take our current situation, for example. It doesn't take a mystic to determine three things. We are in a bad way on many fronts. Things will not get better right away. And the only way forward is together in faith." These statements are just facts. They pragmatically describe our context. But notice one other thing. This down-to-earth, common sense, give-it-to-me-straight approach releases a deep fountain of spiritual strength in us. There is prophecy here because we now understand what we are up against and what we have to do. Prophetically, the future is not ours to see, but pragmatically, it will be what we make it. End quote. The people of God have been in exile before, and they learned that they would be changed by it. And it's no different today. Like ancient Israel, like the first century Mediterranean world, we shall be changed by where we are now. And it remains to us to decide what our future will look like. And then, with God's help, we will make it so. Amen.